somewhere, somehow, but it's been well pointed out that giving is not God's way of raising his funds, but rather God's way of raising his family. Because frankly, God doesn't need our money. You might want to take a minute and let that sink in, but it's true. God is self-existent, self-contained, self-sufficient. If he ever did require some of the world's wealth, he would not have to depend upon us to retrieve it. In the prophet Haggai, our Lord addresses all the nations about their earthly wealth, and listen to Haggai 2:8 in terms of what he says to them. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord. In other words, God owns it all, as we said this morning. Everything is his. Every precious resource, every priceless jewel, every vein of silver, every ounce of gold, it all belongs to him. And what are we told in 1 Corinthians 4? Even the things that we have are things that have been provided to us by the one who owns it all. God has allowed us each to possess a certain measure of wealth so he can teach you and me about the stewardship of life. And what the stewardship of life teaches is that we should give because we need to give, not because God needs to have it. You see, there is real profit in New Testament giving, but that profit is toward you and me. When a Christian gives, he gains. It's just that simple, just that basic, and that is what we want to talk about tonight. We've spoken now to the purpose of godly giving, and we have laid out the principles. I'm not saying the study's exhaustive, but we've covered a good deal. And now we want to look at the profit that comes from godly giving. I want to remind you that God is above all. As a heavenly Father, he does not require anything from us for his existence or happiness or for his purposes to come about. He includes us in these things, but his sovereignty, as the Bible tells us, rules over all. I'm reminded that being a father myself, when our daughter Tara was a child, I didn't have to wait for Christmas or an anniversary or my birthday in order to get gifts. I quite frankly got them all the time. It might have been a sticker or a sucker or a page from her coloring book. Sometimes it was a little note with an I love you printed on it. I've gotten pennies and nickels and buttons and bows and barrettes. You name it, it's probably been put on my desk, under my pillow, or in one of my pockets. And as a parent, maybe you can identify with that as well. Now, I obviously didn't need such things, but I know for Karen and for me, when we received them, we delighted in them. We loved getting them because it was given willingly. It was given with love and with joy. But you know something? There's another reason we just love getting such things, because it was teaching our child that caring and sharing is God's way. And she profited, we think, from that experience, and soon she began enlarging her circle of giving. So there were notes to teachers and pictures to Awana leaders and little things given to missionaries, and it just went on and on and on. Whoever came from our house, came through our family, was often left with a token of her appreciation. Now we need to see this evening that what is true in our family experience can also be said to be true in the spiritual realm. As we give to our Heavenly Fathers things that he doesn't necessarily need, the good news tonight is he absolutely delights in them. And as a bonus, we also learn to open up to one another and become in truth a caring and sharing congregation. Because we can't give to God without enlarging the circle of our concern that we express toward one another. That's one of the Apostle John's great arguments in 1 John, that how can you say you love God when you don't love the children of God, your brother in Christ? He says that's an impossibility. One way to know whether or not you are a true believer is how you respond to other believers around you. And I want you to take that to mind, to heart, as we talk about the profit of godly giving, because quite honestly, I can't think of a greater return on our investment with God than the fact that it may cause us to care more about each other and share more of ourselves. Now, when we talk about the profit of godly giving, there can be a certain amount of confusion that enters into the discussion. And what I want to do is look at the material profit of godly giving, because that often is the thing that, quite frankly, gets most confusing. And we hear a lot of bad teaching on it on the radio, in the internet, on TV. The prosperity gospel types who tell people that if you just do this, God guarantees he'll double your money fast. And there's this kind of thing going on all the time. You see it on channel after channel, the so-called religious channels of our TV. And it's rather deceptive, and it's misleading. And so we want to tackle that one first and maybe take a little bit longer with that as we talk about the profit of material returns. That's one of the things we get. When we delight in the Lord and we give to the Lord, there are material returns. God blesses us in our giving. Now, look at Luke 6:38 and see what our Lord says here. Give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. Now, in this particular passage, our Savior is laying out before his disciples, there in verse 20, the principles for kingdom living. And as we've pointed out, I believe, before, right in the middle of some of the highest moral and spiritual teaching found in the Bible, we see him talking, or at least by way of application, he is talking about money, about faithful stewardship, and godly giving. He has told us that when we behave toward others, we reap what we sow. He reminded the church at Galatia of that, and he is reminding of us of such truths in this passage as well. Mercy will beget mercy. Judgment will lead to judgment. Condemnation to condemnation. Pardon to pardon. And giving will lead to giving or receiving in return. It's simply a fact of life that certain attitudes and actions often reflect back on the individual who is giving or doing what is being done in the particular passage that we're talking about. And in this, Jesus just passed to you and me an important truth here, and we don't have to work in an investment firm in order to catch it, because what he has done is put the ball in our court, hasn't he, in Luke 6:38. You give, and it will be given to you. The opportunity and the responsibility lies with us. You give to God, and it will be given to you in return. Invest in his kingdom, and God will see to it that you get a proper and right and fitting return. You will receive, in one form or another, divine dividends. Jesus, look at how he puts it here. You will receive a good measure that will be pressed down, shaken together, running over. In other words, God will just jam-pack his blessing into our lives. Remember when you were a child and your mom was going shopping and maybe she promised you a box of animal crackers or something? Remember animal? I guess they're still around, animal crackers. And so she goes shopping and she comes back and you help her unload all the groceries because you know you can't get in the bags until the bags get into the house. And then finally you go through the bags, and it was usually in the final bag that you looked at the bottom where you found your animal crackers. And you ripped into that box and you were so delighted to finally be able to taste the delicious nourishment of that particular product. Only when you looked into the box, you thought, wait a minute, this thing's only half full. This thing doesn't look like it's been packed together. It's not running over. You might think, I wonder what mom did on the way home from the grocery store. You check the car seat for crumbs. You realize she didn't touch those crackers. And you complain about it, and your mom finally comes around and says to you that the cookies have just settled in the box. I remember those words. They have settled in the box. The cereal has just settled in the box. The Cracker Jacks have just settled in the box because they are sold by weight, not volume. Not that that meant a lot to me at the time, but she was trying to explain. What that always meant to me is you were getting more package than product. And that's how the world does it. They promise the world they deliver something less and then fudge the difference. And I realize that you know, we could go back and forth on whether that's deceptive or just the fact that I was a child and very naive about the whole process. But the world operates at that level. They're always making the package look so pretty and so plentiful. But inside, folks, once you get there, it's disappointing. It's mostly empty. And what we need to understand this evening is that God doesn't operate that way. I mean, just look at verse 38. No box is big enough for his blessing. Even when its contents are, what does Jesus say? Even when its contents are pressed down and shaken together, and it's still going to be running over. And so what Jesus is telling us here is that when we faithfully give, God will work through others. He'll work in ways we could never have expected to supply our needs, and sometimes even to surpass those needs. And it may not be financially, but certainly the law of sowing and giving is applicable here. Now, this is not the prosperity gospel that we hear on TV. This is not a promise for $2 in the pocket for every one you put in the plate. But what it does do is recognize the fact, Matthew 6:33, that God promises that he will meet our material needs when we put him first. When we seek the kingdom of God before anything else, he will be there to provide for us. Don't worry about what you're going to, don't watch your food or your fashion or your future, he says there. You give first honor to me, and I will take care of all these other things at the proper place and proper time. The point is, we cannot outgive God. Why? Well, look at verse 38 again. Whatever you give, God will in his own time and in his own way multiply back to you. So the question is not how much do you want to give, but how much do you want to be blessed? And really, that should be in all our hearts and minds. And that truth just runs throughout the whole scripture. In fact, let me just turn over to a passage we looked before, Proverbs 3, 9, and 10. You remember what the passage says, honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce. So your barns will be what? Half full? Is that what it says? No, your barns will be filled with plenty. Shaken down, pressed together, running over, and your vats will overflow, folks, with new wine. I take new wine there to be non-alcoholic, but you can judge that for yourself. We've already looked at that verse, but there's something here I think that's just wonderful and vital as we talk about the profit of New Testament giving. And I can sum it up in just a single word, and that's balance. We need a balanced approach to this whole idea. Whenever we talk about spiritual truths, balance is basic and balance is biblical. And notice it doesn't say here, invest in God and your barns will be filled and your vats will be overflowing with new wine. It doesn't say that at all. It doesn't talk about God as a stock option or as a tax shelter, but rather it says, honor him. Which is a word that speaks of right attitude, of right priorities and perspectives, of love and reverence, of a desire to worship out of proper motives from the heart. Honor him for who he is. He is worthy. And when we do that, when we do it from the heart and when we mean it, we are to invest with God, but we're not to look at God as an investment. He's so much more. Yes, godly giving profits our lives. It can yield material returns and is generally promised here in our passage in the language of the agricultural wealth of Israel. But while godly giving profits our lives, we are not to give just out of a profit mentality or a profit motive. Our aim is first and foremost to honor the Lord. We give to magnify the Lord, to glorify the Almighty. And by the way, if he gets the glory, we should be satisfied no matter what comes back to us or doesn't come back to us. And certainly, we shouldn't get anxious if it doesn't come at according to our sense of timing rather than the Lord's. And if honoring the Lord, just honoring the Lord, if nothing else came of our giving, that we honored the Lord, if that's not at the top of your list of things to do with your money, then friends, you cannot expect God to return to you what you never have truly given to him. Make sure, friends, make very sure your giving is balanced in this sense, balanced in attitude, balanced in motive, because in your giving and mine, that will make all the difference between immense profit and immediate loss. Now, you might want to turn with me to Proverbs 19:17 just for a moment. If you're not there or you prefer, I'll just read it for you. Proverbs 19:17. Here again, we see the same principle at work. The Lord will return in terms and measure in of the same kind in terms of what he receives. And so we're told in 19:17, one who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his good deed. Now mark that. If the Bible is the word of God, then here is a reason, an argument for giving that should open up each hand and every heart. God is saying here that I so identify with the poor, and by the poor we're not talking about the lazy, the slothful, the indolent. We're talking about the widow. We're talking about the orphan. We're talking about those who are sick or weakly or disabled. If we will give to them, God says it's like lending to me. I will repay. Note that he puts himself up for collateral here. I will repay. That's the equivalent of a promissory note. Now, friends, the richest man in the world today may be dead or broke or untruthful tomorrow. But when God promises, God delivers. And he may not repay us in money. God has other ways of enriching our lives. He may stretch a dollar so that you're able to buy more than you thought with what you had. He may reduce a price. He may make something last, so instead of wearing out, it just continues year after year, so you don't have to replace it. But he does promise a more than equal return. Our part is to give, but the really exciting thing here is see how God will help us in this whole matter of giving up to gain, as I believe one commentator put it. Go quickly also to another Old Testament book, a passage we've seen before, Malachi 3, and look at verse 10. Malachi 3:10, God is here through the prophet Malachi chastening the people of Israel. He is trying to move them to faithfulness in tithes and offerings. And this is what he says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it, there's that word again, until it overflows. Abundance, pressed down, shaken together, running over. So here again we find the Lord promising his own wealth to those who will honor him with theirs. Now, this is a tithe that he's talking about here, but it's not a free will offering in this particular case. But nevertheless, the principle is the same. God will not be outgiven. So in his kingdom, we can only increase when we give. Offer freely to me, God says, and I will open fully to you. Do you think there's any comparison about what we can bring to God as juxtaposed with what he can pour out from heaven? Of course not. And that's the sense of return that's mentioned here. The windows of heaven are never closed to the man or woman whose heart and whose hands are open. Here, Lord, it's all yours. But should you think that this is primarily an Old Testament promise, I want you to turn with me to another passage, 2 Corinthians 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And we'll look at verses 6 and 7. 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 and 7. Again, Paul is talking about stewardship and giving. And he says to the Corinthian church, now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And what is Paul saying here? Well, he is simply reminding these Corinthians of the law of sowing and reaping. In fact, it's almost the same thing that Paul said to the Galatian church about their giving as well. Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that and exactly that is also what he will reap. In plain words, you get what you give. Generous giving brings rich blessings. And again, not always in dollars, but in ways never expected or even imagined. Paul, of course, is using, again, agricultural language in this passage, and anyone who has done any kind of planting knows exactly what he's talking about. Nothing begets nothing. You can have the nicest flower pot on the street. You can put in clean topsoil. You can add plant food. You can water it every day, put it where the sunlight will reach it. But nothing is going to happen until there are seeds planted, sown, in that ground. If you sow little, expect to harvest little. This is all our passage is basically saying. It's pretty simple, pretty straightforward. However, it's a lesson hard to learn for many. But on the other hand, Paul says, if you sow bountifully, that's what you can expect to reap. I love the words of Peter Marshall when he wrote, give according to your income, lest God make your income according to your giving. God has a sense of humor about these things and also a sense of balance and a sense of justice. You be miserly with what he provides for you, and your blessings will slacken because of it. Now, friends, I'm shocked at how often and how easily we seem to forget this, and I put myself in the same category. Every once in a while, I have someone in my office complaining about how God has abandoned them. After all, they said, I have needs, and in the Bible it says he'll supply all my needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. Well, that passage gets bandied about a great deal. Why don't we take a moment and look at it? You don't have to turn there unless you want to, but you could turn to Philippians 4 and look down at verse 19. And whenever I am faced with a situation of that sort, usually all I have to do is just do a little probing to discover that these people are often expecting a harvest when they have never done any sowing, any planting. For example, when Paul told the church at Philippi there in Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus, according to, not just out of, but in measure, in percentage, we could almost say, to his riches, which are great and manifest and, well, never ending. Paul was addressing, he's talking there to a giving and generous group of people. He's talking to those who have helped others, including himself. The church at Philippi were supporting Paul in his ministry and in his travels. He talks about that in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 4. No church shared with me in the manner of giving and receiving, but you alone, for even in Thessalonica you sent a gift more than once for my needs. This was a giving church. This was a church that honored God with the first fruits of their increase. You see, friends, you can't claim the promise of Philippians 4:19 unless you meet the condition of Philippians 4:15 and 16. Why? Because you get what you give. Neither you nor I can expect to take out what we have failed to ever put in. But really, shouldn't that be an encouragement to us tonight? A great encouragement. If we would just give as we are able, no specified amount. We're not talking about you have to give this much or reach that goal. Just give as you are able out of what you have. Then the scripture says that God will supply all our needs, and he will do so not just out of, but according to, in proportion with, in keeping with his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And friends, that is a staggering promise. In fact, it is astronomical. It is phenomenal profit on a minimal investment. And it's available to us all. Let me confess to you something tonight. I don't have an inside scoop on the stock market. My thumb is not on the pulse of Wall Street. I can barely tell the difference between a gold ingot and a vanilla wafer. But of this much I am sure, and I'm sure because the Word of God is true. Friends, God looks upon us with a Father's love and care and interest. And so when we give to support the ministry, to meet the needs of others around us while while they may not be able to repay us, he can and he will. And the marvelous thing about it all, and I just love this, is that while you and I may be, or may not be, or may be a generous giver, we will never be any poorer for our giving. Because you can't outgive God. Don't expect to receive a blessing unless you're being one, because God helps those who obey him and who share with others. That's the profit of material returns. It's there. It's available. It's not quite the same as you might hear on TV or the internet or the radio or by the prosperity gospel hucksters who are always after your money. But it is taught in Scripture, and I would be less than a good pastor if I didn't point that out. God blesses us. Blesses us every single day. That's why we're reminded in James chapter 1 that true religion undefiled is this, that we visit the widow and the orphan in their affliction. To visit there doesn't mean just, you know, knock on the door and say, hi, just checking on you, doing okay, and then leaving. It means taking the time to know them, to pray with them, to assist them, to really meet their needs. And the interesting thing about widows and orphans is they can't pay us back. And that's why this is pure religion and undefiled. There can be no mixed motives here, because you're not getting a thing from them other than the satisfaction of caring for a fellow sister or brother in Christ. But God says, I see it, I know it, and I will repay. I don't know how God will do it. It may have nothing to do with money. Maybe when you leave a widow and a child, if God takes you early in life, he'll provide others who will do the same for your loved ones as you did for someone else's. The point is simply that God leaves no debtors. He pays and pays and blesses and blesses. He pours out again. It's shaken together. It's running over. It's filled to the brim. No settling in God's promises. He blesses us without boundary and without end. He's just that kind of a heavenly Father, and we can be so grateful and love him for it. But there's something else here, and I'll be quick, because these two last things about prophets are a bit easier, I think, in many ways. And that is, not only is there a profit of material return, it's also the profit of spiritual riches. And for this, I'll have you turn to Luke 16, verses 11 and 12. Luke chapter 16, verses 11 and 12. Jesus is telling the story here of the prudent steward, and he's making a point. And this is what he says. Luke 16, verse 11. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will trust you with true? Who will entrust true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? It's not my purpose to get into in depth and try to explain the entire passage in context. We have actually preached on this passage before, but this much I want you to note here: a poor steward of money, Jesus is saying, will hardly qualify to be entrusted with true spiritual riches. That's the bottom line. This is pretty potent stuff. It's a grave warning, should cause us all to sit up and take notice with sobering thoughts. Because what Jesus is telling us here is that if we can't wisely manage material wealth, God certainly won't entrust us with spiritual riches. What are spiritual riches? Those are the things that money can't buy and death won't take away. We're talking about soul winning and handling God's truth and teaching his word and doing ministry and service and worship. These are the things that God entrusts to us that are really true riches. But if you can't handle your money, don't expect that kind of responsibility. Because the use of material wealth, Jesus says, is a test of both faithfulness and character. Those who don't use it wisely cannot expect to be entrusted with true spiritual riches. It's just as plain as that. In God's eyes, one goes with the other. Money and ministry go hand in glove. And I've known church leaders, I've known college professors, and tragically pastors who have just wasted their ministry at this very point because of how they abused and misused money. I mean, if your attitude or mind toward material things is wrong, then that will inevitably show up in our actions and attitudes and our whole relationship with God. And that is what will rob you and me of our spiritual credibility. And the whole point is that God will not give to us heavenly goods if we can't manage earthly ones. There is no significant ministry for the person who cannot handle money. And this isn't saying that you got to be rich or that you've got to, you know, make all the best investments, or you can't take a loss when you sell a home, or perhaps there cannot be a financial setback. Of course, we all go through those things. But there are others who just throw money away with both hands. They never learn stewardship, and it costs them, and it costs their family. Believe me, I'm no financial wizard. Giving affects spiritual responsibility, though. And that fact, I think, should not work against us. It should really work for us. It's part of the profit of godly giving, because when we turn that verse around, if we would just be faithful, if we would just use our temporal riches in the right and proper way, then God will give us true riches. And what a gain that is to each and every Christian, to have a ministry, to actually touch lives, to win souls. What greater purpose is there for living? What greater profit can come to us from our investment? Spiritual gains, true riches, are the only kind that we can lay up in heaven. And may God help us then to be faithful with the things of this world so that we can truly be wealthy in that currency of the next. All of which leads us to our last point. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Again, a passage I think we're all familiar with. And this is the prophet of eternal rewards. There's the prophet of material returns, the prophet of spiritual riches, and the prophet of eternal rewards. Matthew 6, verses 19 and 20. At the resurrection, according to Matthew 19, at the resurrection of the just, Christ, what does he promise? He promises to return 100-fold for anything sacrificed in his service. And no doubt that was at least partially what Christ had in mind when he said in verse 19 here of Matthew 6, do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I think the meaning of our Savior's words are plain enough for anyone to understand. Be sure, he says, that your highest priority is to invest with God, because that is the only treasure that is moth-proof and rust-proof and is theft-proof. In other words, it is only the treasure that is really, it's the only treasure, I should say, that is really time-proofed. Because only in investing with the Lord will we find those investments enduring forever. Bottom line, again, is we keep what we give. We keep what we give. As M.P. Horton put it, someday all that we have is what we have given to God, what we have sent on ahead. And what this should tell us is that while we can't take it with us, we can't invest still in our future. We can send it on before us. We can, so to speak, convert earthly wealth into heavenly treasure. And the rate of exchange, I might add, is all in our favor, because as with every other thing in godly giving, it is accepted according to what a man has, 2 Corinthians 8:12, not according to what he doesn't have. Remember, we looked at that this morning. In other words, a person with little on earth can lay up much in heaven if he or she will be a faithful steward and use what he or she possesses to invest with the Lord. Give to the Lord. God, as we've said so many times, doesn't look at the quantity of our giving. He looks at the quality of our giving. Why? Because faithfulness is measured not by the amount of the gift, but by what was available to give and how faithful you were to provide it for his use. Not the sum, but the sacrifice. And so how about you this evening, and what about me? In the eyes of the world, we may be doing well, but how is our heavenly portfolio? Before you answer, remember the three basic facts about the profit of godly giving. First, God does not promise to supply our needs apart from our supplying and the needs of others, sharing with others. Secondly, if you can't handle money or a worldly mammon, don't expect a strategic ministry. God will not give true riches when we can't handle or manage temporal ones. And then thirdly, our most significant rewards will not come in this life. Where are you banking? On earth or in heaven? Are you saving for earthly recognition or heavenly reward? You can know for sure here and now, because the Bible states, again, verse 21, where your treasure is, there is your heart also. And so I close by simply asking us all, examine honestly, where is your heart today? The poet said, love that is hoarded molds at last until we know someday that the only things that we ever will have are the things we gave away. There's a great deal of truth to that. Beloved, you know why to give, you know how to give, and now you know some of the profits when you do. The only question that remains is whether godly giving is going to be at the heart of your stewardship. And I pray that for you and me it will be, because that's the only path to lasting joy and abiding riches. And may God bless us as we walk it. Let's pray. Thank you, Father.